Good morning and welcome to Mount Olive. So glad you're with us today as we continue our series on Mark. We realized, around summertime that there were 16 weeks between January, first Sunday in January, and Easter Sunday, and realized Mark has 16 chapters, so it just felt like it was meant to be. We're going to go through the book of Mark, and we are, and going to journey with Jesus from when his ministry, kind of public ministry started, to his death and then resurrection Sunday on Easter Sunday. So we're really, really excited about that. What I'm even more excited about than the Sunday morning kind of preaching through Mark is something that we've developed for all of you to journey with Jesus in an even greater way than just showing up on Sunday, and that's throughout the week. And so we created a reading plan, and now obviously we can't preach on everything in Mark, although today I'm going to try a little bit in the chapter we're on. And so we're going to kind of pick and choose some things through each chapter. But what you can do is go home and read the rest of the chapter if you wish this week. But we created a reading plan that kind of is a chronological reading of the Gospels found in the New Testament. And so I showed this last week, and I think it's really exciting because if you just desire to read, you know, Mark, you can just read the chapter we're on. So this week it's chapter 2 to chapter 3, verse 6. But if you're interested in kind of understanding some things that Mark leaves out, because some of the other gospel writers kind of include some things that Mark doesn't include. And so if you would like to kind of see what that is, or if you want to see the picture that Mark sometimes paints in small terms in a larger way, you can kind of do that. And so if you just want to read Mark, you go this way. If you'd like to read chronologically, you just go across and read this section, and whatever you read in Mark, it's kind of reiterated in some of the other Gospels. But as I said, some of the other Gospel writers include things Mark doesn't, and so you'll notice here between verse 22 of Mark and 23, there's a whole chapter in the Gospel of John of something Jesus did. He went to Jerusalem and he healed a guy on a Sabbath, and the religious leaders all get ticked, and he claims he's the Son of God, which is pretty significant. And so you might, you know, say it's one verse difference in Mark, but there's a whole story that happens. And the other thing is, Mark doesn't include any of the Sermon on the Mount or the prayer of Jesus before his death, and John includes that, and Matthew includes the Sermon on the Mount. So you just get a fuller kind of picture of all that's happening even as we go through Mark. So I'm really excited about that. And you can just go to MountOliveEFC.com and download that reading every week. It's going to be under our sermon series page, which if you go to MountOliveEFC.com, that's what it looks like. And there's a little sermon tab up here. You hit that, it will take you to our sermons. And then just very easily, you just hit the picture or the specific sermon you wish to go on. And this is last week's, and here's what it looks like on the inside. And the reading plan is right down here. There's also a life group or small groups plan with each sermon. And so if you want to discuss it more in your small group or whatever, you can do that. And if you miss the sermon, you can always listen to it online online at our website there. So go ahead, jump in, dive in, and follow along in Mark as you wish. That would be exciting. Okay, so last week we started our journey with Jesus before Jesus. And we didn't just decide we're going to start our journey with Jesus before Jesus. Actually, Mark thought it was really, really important about 30 years after all these events take place. He looks back and in probably conversation with Peter, because we know he probably got most of his information for this gospel from Peter, the apostle Peter. Mark looks back and says, we need to start before Jesus. And so he started with John the Baptist. And the reason he needed to start before Jesus is Jesus would be so revolutionary. Jesus would be so new in what he taught, and more important, not just what he taught, actually just who he was would be so new that he would need a forerunner to prepare people to receive him. And so we started with John the Baptist, or Mark started with John the Baptist, and John the Baptist was a bit of a crazy guy, you know, lived out in the desert, wilderness. He ate locusts and wild honey, and he's just a strange guy. But what made him even stranger is he had this message of repentance. Really, his message was repent, change your ways, start living towards God in a new way, in a new way that you haven't been doing. So change your ways. But then to show people, you know, for people to kind of commit to this change, they were baptized, which was very strange. And he was actually baptizing people, which was even more strange because, you know, at that time, it was Gentiles who were baptized to become to take on Judaism as their faith. And he was baptizing not Gentiles, he was baptizing Jewish people. And baptism was always self-administered, but he was doing this. And so he's just a crazy, strange guy preaching this message of repent, 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 change, change, change. In fact, we read in Mark chapter 1, you would have read this last week, is that Jesus as he kind of comes onto the scene, he comes to John to be baptized, which is interesting. In Matthew, there's this little conversation, and John says to Jesus, says, listen, Jesus, I don't need to baptize you. You should be baptizing me. You know, Jesus had never sinned. Why did he need this baptism of repentance? But Jesus makes this little phrase, this little statement. He says, no, we must do this to fulfill all righteousness. It's just right for us to do this. And so he's baptized by John. And in that moment, there's this epic, epic moment where God rains down in a voice. We're not exactly sure how, but it seemed like there's this dove and this voice from heaven that said to Jesus, the voice of God saying to Jesus, you're my son, and I love you, and with you I'm well pleased. Which is just this epic moment before Jesus ever did anything publicly for God. God affirmed Jesus' identity and his love for Jesus, which is pretty amazing. And then, even kind of strange, but even more amazing, Jesus goes from that super high kind of spiritual moment of God raining his voice down on him to being led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by Satan for 40 days. Now, I don't know if Jesus had like high spiritual highs and spiritual lows, but if he did, he went from probably his greatest spiritual high, where Jesus kind of is told by God, this voice from heaven, you're my son whom I love and I'm with you, I'm well pleased, to this point of feeling so alone and being tempted by his enemy for 40 days and 40 nights. Well, after all of that, it's quite a beginning really to Jesus. Jesus steps onto the scene in the north rim of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, and he starts teaching and preaching. But more than teaching and preaching, he starts healing people, and there's people that are demon-possessed, and he casts out the demons, and everyone's just amazed, like, who is this man that has the authority over the spirit realm? And then more than that, he sees sick people, and he heals the sick people, and they're amazed again. Not only does he have power over the spirit realm, he has power over physical nature. He's healing. He's undoing things that had been done in physical nature, and everyone's just amazed. And you could well imagine, with all these miracles and this amazing teaching that Jesus had been teaching, repent, the kingdom of God is near, believe the good news. People just start coming from everywhere, and crowds start forming. And you'll see this in Mark just constantly, crowd after crowd after crowd, and crowds start forming. And out of that crowd, there's a group of people, some Jesus calls, probably some just came to him, a group of people that started to follow him a little bit more closely, called his disciples. And there was men and women in this group, and they started to follow Jesus. And I often wondered, as I was reading chapter 1, I wonder if the miracles Jesus did helped convince these people to follow Jesus, right? It's like, what? You can do that? I'm in with you, right? I mean, it just makes sense. It's like, if you were there, wouldn't that make sense? Like, wow, you just healed that guy's hand or leprosy, or you just cast out that demon. I'm in with you, right? I think actually Peter, the Apostle Peter, is an example of this. Peter saw a miracle of Jesus, and I think it's this that just convinced Peter to say, I'm all in with Jesus. You know, one day after Jesus had taught in the synagogue in Capernaum, and I'll show you a picture of that in just a little bit, he goes to Peter's house, and we're told that Simon's mother-in-law, so Peter's mother-in-law, was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her. Now, we aren't told what they told Jesus. You know, did Peter tell Jesus, you know, Jesus, you've had a busy day of healing, and, you know, my mother-in-law can probably wait, right? We don't know, you know? Maybe he told Jesus, you know, Jesus, you know how much she's caused me to suffer. Let her just suffer a little longer. We don't know, right? We don't know the conversation that was going on. But Jesus does this miracle. And Mark tells us, so he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up, and the fever left her. I mean, amazing miracle, right? In the moment it took for Jesus to take a hand and lift up, the fever's gone. It's just an amazing miracle. But I think, actually, the miracle that convinced Peter to be all in with Jesus wasn't this. It's the next seven words that we read. It's an amazing, I think it changed his life. And after he saw this happen, he said, Jesus, I'm in with you. And this is what we read. And she began to wait on them. I think Peter said, Jesus, if you can get my mother-in-law to wait on me, I'm in with you. I just think that's how it worked. And so, you know, Peter was all in with Jesus. And if my mother-in-law's watching, I just want her to know I would not think like Peter. We're good. Anyways, fun to have fun with mother-in-laws. Give them a hard time. So Mark starts his whole gospel, not with Jesus, but before Jesus, knowing that we would need, both in Jesus in real time, but as we kind of step back 1,000 years, 2,000 years, even 50 years as he was writing to people, they would need to start before Jesus to take this posture of repentance. And so he started with John the Baptist, because Jesus would be so new and so revolutionary It would be hard to receive him. And Mark, as he jumps in, as we jump into chapter 2, he just jumps in right away into the revolutionary person of Jesus. But what he does, he starts to paint these pictures of what happens when you take something new like Jesus and it bumps into the old. When the new, the revolutionary new of who Jesus was, when it bumps into the old, and I'm talking about the old religious system, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who represented the old religious system, he kind of shows us what happens when the new bumps into the old. And as I said last week, old habits die hard, and old patterns of thought and ways of thinking and beliefs die hard. And Mark shows just how hard it is when the old bumps into the new. And he does this with five stories. And we're going to just take a jet plane over the five stories and just summarize them a little bit. But in the middle of the five stories, and I think Mark put these five stories together because they happened over a long period of time. He just puts it all, he crunches it all into one space. And in the very middle story, the third story, he records some parables that Jesus told. And I think these are the very reason of why he tells these five stories. And it has to do with what happens when the old bumps into the new. And here's the parable from the middle story, two of them. Jesus says this, "No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse." Now, we don't have to be, you know, experts in clothing, but we can all understand how this works, right? If you take a cloth and a new piece of cloth that hasn't been shrunk, and you got a tear in an old piece of cloth, and you sew it up and patch it up, it's just not going to work out, because the moment you wash and dry it and that new cloth shrinks, it's going to tear away from the old, and you'll actually have a bigger problem than you had at the start. And Jesus says again, "And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined." No, they pour new wine into new wineskins. Now, I'm no wine expert, just so you know. But in Jesus' day, they didn't have glass bottles to put wine into. And so rather, they put wine into wineskins. Now, new wine, I'm told, is still fermenting. And in the process of that, it lets off gases, it pressurizes. And new wineskins had a certain level of elasticity. So as the new wine was fermenting and expanding and pressurizing, the new wineskin could expand a little bit and give a little bit as that process was going on. But old wineskins, in the process of aging, had become brittle, hard, unyielding. So if you put new wine into an old wineskin that wasn't able, had no, you know, expansion left in it, elasticity left in it, it would just burst. It was brittle and it would burst, which in essence would leave both the wineskin and the wine useless to the owner. They would both be lost. And what we're going to see in these five stories is Jesus as a person, what he taught is the new wine. And the old garment and the old wineskin, as we're going to see in these surrounding stories, is actually the traditions, rituals of the religious leaders and very possibly Judaism itself. The new wine, Jesus and his message, did not fit into the traditions and the ways of the religious leaders. And here's what we're going to see in the five stories regarding Jesus. Jesus came to start something brand new. And interestingly, he built it all on himself. He came to build something brand new, not a new religious system, not a new system of laws and rules. He came to build something brand new, and it was all built on him. Jesus built it all on himself. Jesus built it all on himself. And as you read the entire Gospel of Mark, you'll just find over and over and over and over and over again, Jesus builds it all on himself. He built it all on himself. First story. Jesus enters his town, his home base, Capernaum, not where he grew up, but kind of his home kind of base where he did his ministry. And he enters his hometown, and here's what Capernaum looks like, kind of an aerial shot. And you'll see it's right along the Sea of Galilee, which is right over here. And what's also interesting, the Via Maris, which was a road that kind of wrapped around here and then went south and also north. and northeast. The Via Maris was the major trade route that ran through Israel and connected kind of Egypt to Mesopotamia. And so it was, you know, the Capernaum, this town, was right on a major trade route, the major trade route. And so it was probably an okay, well-off community. Also, being on the north rim of the, this is north and that's south, on the north rim of the Sea of Galilee, it was located in one of the areas, the best fishing areas on the Sea of Galilee. And so they were probably doing all right. Also mentioned, this is probably where Peter's house was, where Jesus healed his mother-in-law. And then this is the synagogue where sometimes he taught. And there's houses in here and houses all in there. And I'll show you a picture of this space right in between there in a little bit. Actually, why don't we just do that right now? All right, so Jesus comes home. And of course, as always happened, a crowd forms. A crowd forms, and there's always a crowd around Jesus, and you know the way Mark depicts these stories, and a crowd forms, and there's four guys that have a paralytic friend, and they come to Jesus to have this friend, you know, probably, you know, be healed, because Jesus is in the business of healing, and so they come to Jesus, and what's interesting is we're told that the house was so crowded that no one could get in or out. Now, we don't understand this, because we have houses in open spaces, right? And so you just move people, and people can get out of the way, because there's open space, and go into the house. But in this area, our tour guide said, these are all houses in here. And the next shot shows it some more. They're just kind of house on house on house and probably little walkways in between. But if you were in a house in the middle, there wasn't just a way to move people. I mean, there's houses all around. And so he's kind of stuck in the middle and they can't get to him. And so to get to them, these four friends, they bust a hole in the roof and they lower their paralytic friend down. And Jesus sees their faith and he does something very, very strange. Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, I'm not sure what the guy was thinking at this point, but I'm thinking maybe he thought, Jesus, that's nice, you want to forgive my sins, but really, I just want to walk. That's why we kind of did this whole roof thing and dropped me down. I just want to walk. I don't know why Jesus said, son, your sins are forgiven. Maybe Jesus knows something about this man that to our eye, we don't see. Like maybe this man was paralyzed because of something stupid he had done in the past, something sinful even. And it resulted in him being paralyzed, and he's lived with this kind of self-guilt all these years. Maybe, as often how we think, the Jewish people and lots of religious people think this way, that if something bad happens to you, it's probably because you did something bad, right? And every time something bad happens, you're like, what did I just do? Is God punishing me? And they had this idea too, and so if he was born this way, maybe he'd always been told it's because of sin. Sin of your parents, sin of someone, you're just a sinner. And he just had this guilt of sin. And so Jesus sees him and he sees beyond his inability to walk. He said, son, your sins are forgiven. We'll talk about new wine. And the old wineskins of the teachers of the law, they started thinking to themselves. And we're told that they had this thought, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Who can forgive sins? See, the Jewish people knew something about God. It's only God who can forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. In fact, in the Old Testament, there's a story of King David, the famous king of Israel, who did something really stupid and sinful, and he slept with another man's wife, Bathsheba. That was the wife, not the other man. And then he, to cover up his sin, he had Uriah, the husband, he had him killed in a battle. And then after he kind of gets found out and he realizes his sin, David makes this statement. He says this, against you and you only have I sinned, Lord, which is an interesting statement. But he understood and the Jewish people understood that when we sin, it's against God and God alone, and only God can forgive our sin. That God can take the trespass fully away. And immediately Jesus knew in his heart or in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, why are you thinking these thoughts? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat and walk? Which he kind of gives them a picture of two impossibles, right? Only God can forgive sins and only God could heal this guy so he gets up and walks. So, you know, in essence, they're thinking, well, both are a God-sized problem. Only God can do that, which is exactly Jesus's point. So to show them what kind of authority he has, I want you to know, Jesus says. I want you to know that the Son of Man, that's me, has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. He got up, took his mat and walked out in full view of them all. I'm not sure if he went out through the roof again because there was no room or how that worked. But he just walked out. Now Jesus says, I want you to know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, because you're right in thinking only God can forgive sins. But on earth, I am his representative. I act in his place. And I, Jesus says, I have authority to forgive sins. It's almost like Jesus is kind of just building this whole thing on himself, isn't it? Well, next story, Jesus goes out and as he's walking along the sea, the northern part of Galilee, he sees Levi, also known as Matthew, who is a tax collector. And he invites Matthew, Levi, he invites him to be one of his followers. Now, to invite Levi, who's a tax collector, to be his follower is a pretty risky, pretty bold move for Jesus. Because, you know, tax collectors, they were kind of the lowest of the low in Jewish, you know, society, in the way that the Jews thought about tax collectors. Because they were working for the Romans, and probably, you know, Matthew's sitting on the Via Maris, which would have been a great place to collect taxes. And they worked for the Romans to collect taxes, and they often were very, very wealthy. And the reason they got wealthy is because they would collect the Roman tax and plus a little more or a lot more and pocket the extra. Now, what made them super or extra hated by the Jewish people is these weren't Romans collecting taxes. These were Jewish people who were recruited by the Romans. And so these are Jewish people who are working for the Romans. And on top of that, they're stealing from their neighbors, their aunts and uncles and cousins and friends, the poor, to get even wealthier. So you can just imagine how much everyone just thought, these guys are just terrible, terrible guys. And in fact, often in the New Testament, you'll read this kind of phrase, there were sinners and tax collectors. I think the reason they kind of say that way is because they had this level of sinners. Like, there's sinners, people that do bad things, and they're in this category here. And then there's tax collectors, and they have their own category of sinning. And we'll just call them out to be on their own, in their own category. And Jesus does this risky move, and he says, I want one of these guys to be one of my disciples. And then even more risky, he says to Levi, to Matthew, he says, Matthew, plan a banquet, plan a party, and invite all your old friends, all the other sinners and tax collectors. Well, this is the new Jesus bumping into the old system again. And when the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? You see, the teachers of the law had this idea of holiness and cleanliness, of purity, that went something like this, that to be completely holy, you separated yourselves from people who were sinners. And you could kind of be contaminated if you hung out with sinners. And so a Pharisee, a teacher of the law, would never be together with a sinner, because holiness is something you did on the outside, not something that was on the inside. But on hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And with this phrase, Jesus is not saying, you Pharisees are healthy and they're sick, so you don't need me, but they do. Jesus isn't saying that. What Jesus is saying is this: if you're healthy, a doctor is of no use to you. If you're healthy, a doctor is of no use to you. In fact, if you're healthy, you probably don't go and spend time with doctors to find out what's wrong with you, because you're healthy. But to people who are sick, a doctor is of great, great help. And Jesus says this, I, who forgive sins, who's representing God on earth, I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners. See, the Pharisees had an idea about religion and how we get right with God that we often fall for as well. That if we're right enough, if we do enough good, that somehow we can earn our way to be acceptable before God. We can make ourselves worthy so God will accept us. And Jesus says, you had it all wrong, and this was so new. He says, it's not those who make themselves worthy. It's those who understand they're not worthy and have a need for a doctor that I have come for, that are going to benefit from me. And, oh, by the way, I represent God himself. This was so, so, so new. Well, the next story is the middle story, story three. So we're going to skip that and do the last two. And the last two kind of have to do with each other. It has to do with Sabbath. Now, for a Jew, the two things, probably two things that kind of set Jews apart as God's people, there's lots of things that set them apart, but two main things that they held on very, very tightly were circumcision and Sabbath. In fact, there's some stories in history of wars around the time of Jesus before and after where the Jews would actually refuse to fight on the Sabbath, which would lead to great casualties. In fact, sometimes they lost the war because of their strong stance on no work on the Sabbath. And by the time of Jesus, the religious community had built up all these laws, extra rules around the Sabbath. For example, you could not give medicine or help on the Sabbath unless it was life-threatening. And if you needed to reset a bone because it had been broken, it would have to wait until the day after Sabbath. And if there was, you know, if your house collapsed, you were allowed to remove rubble to see if anyone was alive or dead. And if they were alive, you could help them. If they were dead, you just wait till the next day to get them out. You know, walking was allowed on the Sabbath, but only 1,999 paces, which is about 800 meters. Now, you know, some of you have kind of a watch that kind of a stepometer kind of keeps track of your steps. In that day, they were just called Pharisees. So you kind of have like a Pharisee on your wrist, but however that works. But they just kept track. And I don't know what happened if you took the 2,000 step. I'm not sure what happened there. But they had this, they had all these extra rules. And of course, you couldn't work, so there's no sowing or reaping or harvesting on the Sabbath. And the first story, the disciples are walking along on a Sabbath and they start picking heads of grain, which was allowed on any day but the Sabbath, even though it wasn't your field. But they do it on the Sabbath and the Pharisees say, hey, you can't do this. This is unlawful. And they kind of say, Jesus, what's happening? And Jesus goes back to this old story, kind of a confusing story, but the story of David before he was kind of the great king and Saul was kind of chasing David down to kill him and David and his men are on the run and they come to the house of the Lord and they're hungry and David and his men go in and they eat the consecrated bread which only the priest could eat. And they eat this bread and at no point in the Old Testament, which kind of baffled some people, but at no point was David or his men condemned for this. It's almost just kind of accepted even though it was unacceptable. And you know, I'm sure the Pharisees often sat around and said, why would no one, I'm not condemning him, he's King David, are you going to condemn him? I'm not condemning him. So they just didn't know what to do with this story. But it's like Jesus references this story to say, listen, people are more valuable than ceremonial laws. That people are more valuable than ceremonial laws. And David and his men were hungry, so they ate, and my disciples, let them eat. What does it matter? And then, amazingly, unbelievably, Jesus makes this statement. He said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. This is an amazing, amazing statement. But in essence, what Jesus is looking back to, he says, listen, the Sabbath, the rule of the Sabbath came along thousands of years after God created man. Who came first? And who's more valuable, humanity or the law? In fact, 450 years after God called Abraham and said, you're going to become a nation who's going to be my nation, and the Israelites grew up in Egypt and they'd been the nation of God, 450 years after God called people, he gave them a law to say, people are more valuable than a law. In fact, if the religious leaders had understood the law right, they would have understood this already, that the law came as a benefit to the people, but the religious leaders were using the law. And this is what overzealous religion does. It uses law to abuse people. And then even more startling, Jesus says this, the Son of Man is Lord even over, or is Lord even of the Sabbath. You think the law, you think Moses was the ultimate authority? Jesus says the Son of Man, oh, that's me. I have authority over your greatest authority. Unbelievable. It seems like a new wine and which needs new wineskins is around. And then the last story kind of emphasizes this exact same point. Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue and a man was with a shriveled hand was there. Now, some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, stand up in front of everyone. We're just going to kind of make, you know, have a little lesson here. Then Jesus asked them, that's the teachers of the law, and the people who are looking for a reason to accuse him. He said, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? And with this question, he tests their love of the law and their love of people. You know, what's more important, he's asking? To keep a letter of the law at the expense of others, or to keep the spirit of the law and do good? What is more important, people or religion, people or ritual, people or your law? See, the law had been created, had been given for the good, but they were using it to abuse. So what should they do? And you know what? They remained silent. You know, an obvious answer for most of us, we'd say, obviously, it's better to do good than to do evil, even on the Sabbath. But you know, old habits die hard and old ways of thinking die hard. And Jesus, he looked at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, not angry at them, but angry with them. Said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out and his hand was completely restored. You know, there was a new wine. And it was bursting the old, brittle, non-elastic wineskins that used to carry. You know, these religious leaders were stubborn, unbending, and the new wine would be wasted and lost on them. Now let's look at the middle story. You know, the middle story is a story about fasting. The Pharisees are mad at Jesus and his disciples because John the Baptist's disciples are fasting, and they're, you know, the Pharisees' disciples are fasting, but Jesus' disciples aren't fasting. And, you know, fasting in Jesus' day was kind of a way to show that you were very pious and that you were all in with God. You were earning kind of acceptance before God to show him how earnest in your, you know, desire for him you were. In the law, you only were required to fast one day a year, the Day of Atonement from Leviticus chapter 16. But by Jesus' time, they kind of said, if you really want to get God's attention, fast 2 days a week, Monday and Thursdays. And so they often would. But even in their kind of law-based, you know, traditions-based religion, they had allowances to not fast. And one of the allowances was at a wedding feast. If there was a celebration, a teacher of the law or a religious, real pious person could forego their fasting, because this wasn't a time to fast, which was a somber event where you dishevel your hair and whiten your face and let everyone know, look how somber I am, it's really sad, I'm fasting. It was a time to celebrate. And so Jesus does something very interesting. Knowing that none of them fasted during a wedding festival, Jesus answered them this way: how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. By using this parable, Jesus is saying, listen, none of you fast during a wedding feast. And now I'm going to put myself at center stage, and I'm going to refer to myself as the bridegroom. And they can't fast right now because the bridegroom is here. And in the Old Testament, often God is referred to as a bridegroom. And Jesus, it's almost like he's just building the entire thing on himself. Puts himself at center stage and says, they can't fast. The bridegroom is with them, but the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. But I think they'll fast in a different way. Be a celebration kind of fast, because he's coming back. And then Jesus says those two parables. This is the context. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth in an old garment, otherwise the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours wine, new wine, into an old wineskin. Otherwise the wine will burst in the skins, and the old wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins. See, Jesus started something brand new. He came to start something brand new. And it was all built on him. You know, Jesus and his message was the new wine, and the old religious system couldn't hold him. You could not add Jesus to Judaism. It was something brand new. And the religious leaders and the people, they needed to repent, to turn to God in a new way, to receive this new wine. See, Jesus didn't come to reform Judaism and give us Judaism 2.0. He came to start something brand new. And the old way was built on law and rituals, and the new way would be built on a person. It would be built on him. And you can't combine the two. You know, this brand new that Jesus came to bring was so new, it would be hard to receive It was so new, it would be very hard to receive. And you know, I think today it's still hard to receive. Just a few years after Jesus left the earth, the church had their first church problem, their first church fight, their first church disagreement that's recorded for us. And you know what that centered around, their church disagreement centered around? This very thing. How new is the new that Jesus came to bring? Is it just Judaism 2.0, or is it something brand new? And the church decided at that time that there was a new wine that could not be put in old wineskins. It would burst. And they decided to break with Judaism, and they decided to make Gentiles not try to keep the law that the Jews for over 1,000 years were not able to keep perfectly. Now, this is huge, because this means that we as Gentiles come to God in this new way, and even Jewish people come to God in this new way. The council decided that the new wine would be put into a new wineskin, and they broke with Judaism, meaning that it's completely fine for people to follow some of the Jewish laws. If Jewish people want to be, you know, messianic Jews, that's fine. They can trust in Jesus as long as they understand that what they do apart from Jesus does not give them a better standing with God. Because it's God, it's Jesus, and faith in Jesus, and that's it. That's how we come to God. You know, Jesus plus nothing is everything we need. And this is what Jesus was trying to say with the wineskin parable. Jesus plus nothing is everything we need for salvation and every spiritual blessing. And here's the other part of it. Jesus plus something ruins everything, leaving us in need. It will burst the wineskin. Whatever form of religion or works that you try to add to Jesus, it will burst. And both will become useless and lost on you. You know, just a few, about, you know, 20, 25 years after the church council had their council, to show how difficult this would be, the Apostle Paul writes to the fact that we have this human nature that just wants to add to Jesus all the time. And he writes to the Galatians about adding to Jesus. And he says, why, after receiving the Spirit of God through faith in Jesus, are you now trying to obtain your goal through other human effort? You're trying to add human works to faith, but you simply can't add anything to Jesus. And then later in Galatians 5:3, Paul tells him, listen, Galatians, if you let yourselves be circumcised, which was adherence to the Jewish law, he says, if you let yourself be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you. Because when you try to add something, it ruins everything, Paul would say. It's Jesus plus nothing is everything we need for salvation. Jesus came to bring something brand new, and it wasn't built on law or rituals or religious systems. It wasn't a new formula to gain God's approval. It was him. He was the new wine. I don't know if you notice in the five stories that Jesus keeps building everything on himself. He was it. He was it. He puts himself in places of God to forgive sins. And he says, I'm the doctor, and the sick need me. And he says, I'm the bridegroom taking the place of God. And he says, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. He is the new wine, and he builds it all on himself. So I want to ask you, what about you? Can you accept him and him alone? In what ways are you tempted, and we still are so easily tempted, to add to him? Do you have a current religious framework and you're saying, wow, that's interesting. I got to do all these things. I think God will be pleased with me. And I just heard about Jesus. I'll just add him to the mix. It won't work. If you're tempted to think that you can get to God another way and add Jesus, it won't work. We must come to him and come to him alone. He came to start something brand new, and it was built on him. In application, I'll close with this really quickly. I want to look at the five stories and just ask some questions for you to kind of think about, ponder, and take home. From the first story, can you accept Jesus as the only one to forgive your sins? Can you accept that? In what ways are you trying to add to that? Are you trying to undo what you've done, as if that will make you worthy of forgiveness? Are you trying to earn forgiveness? If you just live a better life, if you just fix your life, and then finally you'll be acceptable to God and worthy of God's forgiveness. And you're trying to add to Jesus, or maybe you're thinking, if I just suffer enough and pay for my sin eventually, then I'll be worthy to receive God's forgiveness. Are you trying to forgive yourself? I would ask, Why forgive yourself when yourself has already been forgiven in Jesus? Why not receive forgiveness from the only one who can forgive on earth? And that's Jesus. You cannot add to Jesus. It's Jesus plus nothing is everything you need for forgiveness. In the second story, Jesus tells us that he's calling the sick and the healthy actually miss out. But like the Pharisees had a view of God, one in which they needed to obey to earn his love. Are you tempted to add to Jesus and think, if I just obey, if I live a good enough life, God will love me more? Are you trying to gain God's love in a way that God doesn't accept? By works. We are accepted by faith in Jesus and Jesus alone. You know, one way, or like the Pharisees, maybe I'll say, is self-righteousness and pride setting in? Here's the thing about self-righteousness and pride. It's very hard to see in ourselves because we're self-righteous and prideful. One of the ways we can see it in ourselves is in the way we view sick people. How do you view sinners? How do you view others that you would deem greater sinners than you? Do you think you're healthy and other people need help and you don't? Have you forgotten how sick and in need of a doctor you are? Jesus is the new wine. And it doesn't work in the old religious system of perfection and trying to earn God's love. It's Jesus plus nothing. Now, here's what we're going to see in Jesus, just so you don't get confused by this. In Jesus is wrapped up a whole new way of living. Having Jesus doesn't mean now you can do whatever you want. In fact, I think having Jesus is a greater call to surrender than the law. It's a greater call to surrender. But here's the difference. In the law, we tried to gain God's love by our behavior. In Jesus, we have God's love, and so we obey. Under the law, we tried to gain God's love with behavior. In Jesus, we have his love, and so we obey. We surrender to him. Can you accept that? You know, in Jesus, we have everything we need, including new salvation, a new identity, a new way to live, a new motivation for how we live, and a new spirit who empowers us to live. Jesus plus nothing is everything we need. In the stories of the Sabbath, are you tempted to add to Jesus with the law? Have rituals and law taken precedent in your life over people? Are you tempted to use law or use rules as a way to beat down others and build yourself up? Jesus understood the law in its rightful place. It was created for the good of people. Here's what overzealous religion does. It uses law to burden. It uses law to crush people and to build oneself up. Can you accept Jesus and righteousness in him and him alone? So in closing, I want to ask, what kind of wineskin are you? Are you willing to receive the new that is Jesus? In the last story of the five, or the last verse of the five stories, we see what kind of wineskin the Pharisees were. We read this, then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. You know, the Herodians, we don't know a lot about them, but we think they were probably on Herod's side, and they were for Hellenism, which both of those things the Pharisees opposed. And yet, when it came to Jesus and the new bumped into the old, these two sects of religion, the Herodians and the Pharisees that were opposed in so many ways, came together for their hate of Jesus. The new wine could not be held in their old wineskin. You know, Jesus came to start something brand new, and we have to accept him as he came. He built it on himself. He's the new wine that we must receive, him and him alone. Well, next week, we're going to see how Jesus defines those who are in and those who are out with him. Who are insiders and who are outsiders? And you might be surprised at his answer